Friends, it's wonderful to be here at River Road Church Baptist, and I would like to thank Pastor Glaze and your community for allowing me to speak at your pulpit. Ora Teed was blessed to have Pastor Glaze speak yesterday, and I hope that my message will be as moving as his was yesterday. So yesterday, Pastor Glaze began with an explanation of your lectionary, which was great because I'm going to do the same, because it's a little bit different with which your readings versus our readings. So the Jewish liturgical reading cycle is a yearly one that begins in the fall with the book of Genesis and continues throughout the year through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Our lectionary divides the entire Torah, the five books of Moses, into 54 portions. And when we reach the end of Deuteronomy in the fall, we go right back again to the beginning of Genesis. This coming Shabbat, Jews will be reading from the Torah portion called Tazria, after one of the first words of this Torah portion, coming from Leviticus chapters 12 and 13, in the middle of the middle book of the Torah. It's not the most savory of readings, not the most beautiful of readings. We'll get to that in a minute. I would assume that even the most literate of Bible readers are not so familiar with the first half of Leviticus. It's a book written by priests for priests, a how-to manual for encountering God in a temple-centered world. Now, the temple was actually a pretty amazing and hectic experience, a 24-hour factory of constantly moving parts. Imagine priests dressed in head to toe in white linen cloth. The high priest wore this white linen cloth plus a blue robe called an ephod with a breastplate with 12 gems, dangling bells from the bottom of the robe and a gold headdress. There would be a constant fire burning on the large four-horned altar. Mooing bulls and bleeding goats would be led around by priests and Levites to a place where they would be slaughtered and dissected. Their parts would be brought to the altar, where some would be burnt up completely and some would be roasted so that the person offering and the priest could celebrate with a meal of steak or lamb chops. The altar would be covered in animal blood where the priest had sprinkled it. There would also be an oven for turning flour and water into unleavened bread. There was constant movement, constant noise, constant visual spectacle, constant odors, both pleasing and repulsive. This is not our world, nor our religious experience. After the destruction of the temple, our rabbinic sages created a new framework for encountering God, study, prayer, and acting to make the world a better place. The ancient rabbis transformed this priestly service to God, called Avodah, and called it Avodah Shebalev, service of the heart, prayer. A combination of inner dialogue and communal recitations that was meant to change our awareness of the world around us by using words to recognize God's presence in our lives. The vehicle that we call prayer and the particulars of Leviticus actually serve the same purpose. We tend to get lost in the details and then get turned off by them. I mean, who really cares about the olah, the fully burnt animal offering, the mincha, the bread offering, or the shlamim, the complete offering which is consumed by the one who brings it? We read the mundane minutiae and then get grossed out or put off, which causes us to miss the bigger message. We miss the forest for the trees. These offerings are not sacrifices in the English sense of the word. More importantly, these offerings and sacrifices are not about sin, an important misconception. In Hebrew, the offerings are called korbanot, which comes from the root meaning to draw near. Roughly translated to English, korbanot means the things which draw one closer. These offerings are the mechanism which brought our ancient ancestors closer to God, and the detailed procedures were the way in which the Israelites encountered holiness. In all honesty, most of the book of Leviticus is totally inaccessible to a modern audience as it stands. However, it's in the Torah, and more importantly, it's the centerpiece of the Torah. Now, the first half of Leviticus is basically a procedural list of various offerings, who offers them, when they are offered, how they are offered. The subject matter for this week's Torah reading in Tazria is even worse. It describes unnatural bodily discharges and growths that may appear on skin, clothes, or houses. According to the Torah, if you have an unnatural discharge or growth, you are considered ritually impure and cannot come near God's holy space to make an offering. You must stay in ritual quarantine for a designated period of time and then perform certain rituals under the auspices of the priest, after which you will be allowed to come to the tabernacle and make offerings again. In Hebrew, these unnatural growths are called tzara'at, but the meaning of this word is unclear. Our first impulse is to look at these ailments medically. This is supported by the English translation of tzara'at, leprosy. However, tzara'at is not the medical condition known as Hansen's disease. This confusion stems from when the Hebrew word tzara'at was translated into Greek as lepra. However, leprosy affects the entire body, where tzara'at are isolated sores, rashes, or growths. Two Jewish commentators from the Middle Ages, Maimonides and Sephorno, who were both also medical doctors, tell us that this affliction is not leprosy. So change all your Bibles. The book of Leviticus cares very little about hygiene and medicine. We know that by all the blood and animal viscera present in the temple. Leviticus deals in ritual matters, with the Hebrew terms tahor and tameh, which are usually translated as pure and impure. But even those are incorrect translations. More on that later. What are we to make of this section of the Torah dealing with bodily discharges which preclude someone from entering God's holy space? Normally, Jews turn to the rabbinic tradition to understand the Torah. Our ancient rabbis have given us so much in terms of Jewish practice and textual interpretation and theology. However, the rabbi's reading of this section of Leviticus, in my estimation, is completely wrong. According to the rabbis, the skin diseases and bodily discharges that people suffer are seen as a punishment that results from a transgression that has caused it. In order to find this cause, the rabbis make an interpretive and linguistic leap. A person with tzara'at, with this skin ailment, is called a mitzora. The rabbis take the word mitzora and transform it into an acronym, the acronym Motzi Ra, Mitzora Motzi Ra, which means one who causes a bad name or a bad reputation by means of gossiping or slander. In the rabbinic understanding, one who engages in this destructive speech gets this skin disease and must be quarantined from the community for upsetting communal norms. While this is certainly a creative interpretation, there is no basis for this cause and effect process when it comes to tzara'at. The problem is that the rabbis don't understand the purpose of the sacrificial system, and because of that, they search for a moral cause, which there is none. I think we can learn more about this Torah portion from an elementary school playground than from the ancient rabbinic sages. Imagine that you're 9 years old. You're playing outside with your friends. You're throwing a ball, climbing on the jungle gym, and all of a sudden, you hear that somebody has cooties. What are cooties? Now, we all know, we can't really put our finger on it, so I consulted the Oxford English Dictionary, which says, and I quote, "Cooties are an imaginary germ with which a socially undesirable person or one of the opposite sex is said to be infected," end quote. A child catches cooties through any form of bodily contact, proximity, or touching of an infected person. Girls say that boys have them. Boys say that girls have them. Either way, when someone has cooties, you run away because you definitely don't want them. Apparently, they are easily contracted, but no one really knows how you get them. In my experience, there are two ways to get rid of cooties. A cootie shot, right? Or quarantine. After a period of some time, the cooties will go away and you'll be welcomed back into the community. Now, if we apply our knowledge of cooties, we can better understand tzara'at and its consequences. These priestly sections of the Torah present us with the dichotomy of tahor and tameh, which, as I mentioned, is most frequently rendered in English pure and impure. However, I think a more accurate definition is cootie-free and having cooties. Being tameh, or having cooties, is not inherently bad or dirty. It just means that while you have the cooties, you can't enter space that must always remain absolutely pure, or cootie-free, all the time. And it's the desire of each and every Israelite to be in that pure state so that he or she can be close to God. That's why being tameh is undesirable. No one wants ritual cooties, and people strive to be in a pure state in order to be close to God. God is ultimately and totally pure. God doesn't have discharges or unnatural growths. God does not die. God is perfect and pure, and so God's holy space must be perfect and pure. Furthermore, the rabbis were wrong about tzara'at coming from gossip because of all the things that give you cooties, according to the Torah. Well, all these are natural functions, or they're accidental, or they're uncontrollable. When you're 9 years old on the playground, you know that there's nothing inherently wrong with the person who's got cooties. You just don't want to touch them because you might contract these cooties, which would make your friends distance themselves from you. Having cooties affects our relationships, whether we like it or not. Our whole life is oriented towards our relationships. And in the priestly system outlined in the Torah, all human lives are oriented towards God. We want to stay cootie-free so that we can be close to God. But because the things that give us cooties are unavoidable or naturally occurring phenomena, we must make efforts to stay cootie-free or find ways to get rid of the cooties. Now let's say, by some chance, God forbid, when you're on the playground with your friends, you are the one who gets cooties. What will happen? Your friends don't want to be near you. No one will even throw you a ball, lest the ball contract cooties and then give that to somebody else. You feel ostracized. But from your friend's perspective, would you want to be near a friend of yours if they had cooties? No. So what do? How do you get rid of the cooties so that your friends will play with you again and that you can be in relationship with them again? The Torah doesn't focus on the cause, but it provides the answer, which is the equivalent of quarantine and a cootie shot. Firstly, if you think you have cooties, you tell the priest, who will do a thorough inspection. If you have cooties, you must be separated from the community in a space where cooties can exist and won't disrupt the purity of God's holy space. After a period of isolation, you'll again be inspected by the priests. And if you still have cooties, you have to stay there a little bit longer. If you are pure and cootie-free, you can return. Finally, you must perform a ritual that reintegrates you into the community. Like most ancient rituals in the Torah, it included the sprinkling of blood. The blood of the animal offered goes on the person first and then the altar, which stands in for God. This application of God's blood creates the connection between the person and God. The blood is placed on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the person being purified, which is the exact same ritual that inaugurated Aaron, the brother of Moses, to the high priesthood. The person with cooties, who was most marginalized from both the community and God, undergoes a ceremony similar to Aaron, the person who has the most intimate relationship with God in the sacrificial system. Like these ritual cooties that prevented ancient Israelites from coming close to God, there are all sorts of things that get in our way, mental or spiritual blockages that inhibit our ability to be in holy and meaningful relationships with our friends, our family, our spouses, God. There might not be any specific cause. Maybe it just happened, or maybe it was the result of neglect or carelessness. Either way, the Torah teaches that we need to be self-aware and identify when we might be out of sync. We must seek creative and workable solutions which will lead to resolutions and hopefully a more secure relationship going forward. Children on the playground own the fact that they have cooties. Once identified, these cooties go away so that they can rejoin the other kids. If only we could be so self-aware. Reintegration only works when you realize that there's a breach. Although the Torah presents these ideas as ancient concepts that are foreign to us, they speak to one of the most basic human impulses, one of the cornerstones of the religious person's spiritual quest, connecting to something greater than ourselves, being in relationship with God. When we are disconnected, we need a way back. This section of the Torah also provides another important insight. God misses us too. All of these rituals of reintegration exist because God wants each Israelite to be in a state where they can come close. If God didn't miss each and every individual, then there needn't be a way of reestablishing that connection. According to this week's Torah reading, when we find the right path, there is always a way back to God and to our human relationships that might have some sort of breach in them. The Israelites were blessed in that they had a set prescribed way of dealing with their ritual distancing from God. We don't have it so clear cut today. There isn't one way of repairing a broken relationship with God or with someone who we'd like to have back in our lives. But if we can learn anything from these seemingly tedious rituals, it's that the Torah knew that the divine-human relationship was crucial to our survival, and that there needs to be a solution to repairing broken relationships and re-entering holiness when we let ourselves be distanced by the normal events of our daily lives. If and when we find ourselves separated from our community or God, no matter the reason, may we discover those rituals of reintegration, finding our way back to connection and holiness. To this we say, Amen.